1 Samuel 20 is a transition chapter in David's life. And go ahead and put the title up if you would, Justice. I want to talk to you today about urgent needs in seasons of uncertainty. We've all probably, those of us that have been around, followed the Lord for a long time, have read through that portion many times about David's transition of life. He doesn't know it at this point, but he's going to be thrust into about 10 years of nothing that's familiar to him. Everything is hard for 10 years. He had been the hero of the people, highly esteemed. Jonathan, the king's son, had a very valued friendship with him. They had a covenant together. They strongly believed that the two of them were going to lead the nation of Israel together. David had already been anointed by Samuel at this time. But the thing that they didn't count on that really went sideways was that Jonathan's father, King Saul, became insanely jealous of David. And David was smitten by this. He did not understand it. Here's what he said in 1 Samuel 20. He said, "What have I done? What's my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means." In other words, he's not going to take your life. "You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." So Jonathan was just saying, "No, that's wrong. That cannot be. Surely he's not trying to take your life." I think Jonathan felt that way until the javelin went past his own head. And then he said, "I think David was right." It became obvious that Saul was not going to be deterred in his angry jealousy toward David, and David was going to have to go into hiding for an extended period of time. Their dream was crushed, and it's a very precious scene how these two brothers wept together. Sometimes you just weep over it. That's all you can do. You just weep over it. And it says they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. It's a very precious moment there. Now, beginning in chapter 21, we see things begin to happen in David's life. Now, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business." And said, now keep in mind that David had been the king's right-hand man and very esteemed among the people. So he was trying to sort of weave a little yarn here with Ahimelech. "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.'" Just total lie. Total lie. "And I have directed my young men to such and such a place." So David's trying to appear important here, like he's really got it together and that he's on important business. "Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us." Now, that was a cleansing of Old Testament rituals that they would not have sex with their wives. David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Here we have the beginning, and by the way, just to give you a little insight into what follows this, if you read on into the next chapter of 1 Kings, or 1 Samuel, you would see this is also kind of attached to David going to the Philistines and acting like he's insane, and he's salivating all over himself and clawing at things and just trying to appear insane so they'll have sympathy for him to take him in. So the whole thing is just a very stumbling, awkward season in David's life. He deceives the priest. I mean, he's very deceptive here. He deceives the priest. He finds a reasonableness to break the law. What they were both doing here was totally breaking the law that had been established. The priest himself should not have been a priest. The priest Ahimelech was a descendant of Eli, and God had already said, none of your descendants are going to be priests because of Eli's disobedience. So the whole thing is just messy. I mean, you read it and you just kind of squint and go, man, how have the mighty fallen? It's just messy followed with messy. And yet, what's amazing to us is Jesus later used this very incident to show that the Spirit of God's Word is more important than the letter of the law. Jesus used that to teach that very thing. You see, God doesn't wait until we get all our ducks in a row in order to do stuff in our life. Sometimes he fulfills his intentions right in the middle of our messes. Here's the picture. Any of us could be messing up in every way possible, but when we look back in the rearview mirror, we see that God was working right in the middle of what was going on while we were messing up. Now, I got to give a footnote of caution here. Be careful with this. Don't start getting presumptuous with the Lord in that, as if, well, God's going to clean up any mess that I make. Because if you start thinking that way and acting that way, God will simply take his hand off and say, you're going to have to eat this one. And believe me, it's hard to say grace when you're eating crow. But sometimes we have to do that. God will just say, well, you're going to have to deal with it this time. But I guess this is the definition of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purposes. You see, it's possible, like David, to be called and anointed as David was for God's purposes and still be making foolish decisions, and God just keeps right on doing stuff. His grace, I think of it sometimes like the Google Maps chick, you know, on your phone when you put in the address and you're listening to it, and I don't know whether you've chosen the English accent or what, but, you know, the Google Maps chick, you turn it a wrong place and you hear this little doot-doot, and she says, just go straight ahead and turn right at the next intersection. You know, there's another path I can take you on. I think that's kind of the way all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, called according to his purposes. There's a lot of ways to get to Tulsa. One of them is not going south on 45. Don't go south on 45. But there's a lot of ways to get to Tulsa. A lot of roads. And I can't look at your road to Tulsa and say, oh, you missed it. That was wrong. And you might say, but I like that route. It was the scenic route or whatever. But if you're going south on 45 and telling me you're going to Tulsa, you're on the wrong route. Repentance is required, called turning around. David is in here one of the most disappointing, embarrassing times of his life. He's just doing stupid stuff. I can see David. I can see David sitting on a rock out there somewhere, Charlie, with his head in his hands saying, what on earth is going on? I'm doing stupid, followed by stupid. But we have to keep in mind he was about 19 or 20 years old at this time. Duh. My stupid year was 19. I've told you that before. My stupid year was 19. I was away from home. Living in England, and it took a little more than a year to get the demon of stupid cast out of me fully. But in the midst of this stumbling, bumbling episode, David and this pretend priest, which is what Ahimelech was, he wasn't even bona fide. David and this pretend priest actually stumbled along and did some right things. And that's what sort of struck me as I read this, the right things that happened here. First of all, Ahimelech gave him bread. That's number one. Are we getting there? Okay, there. All right, he gave him food. Someone said food is the language of the soul. There's just something about it, isn't there? When you eat with someone, there's a camaraderie. There's a good fellowship. There's joy in that. Have you ever wondered? I've done so many funerals through the years. I say done. I've officiated at so many funerals through the years. And sounds like a gig when you say it like that. I remember in the early years often wondering why the family eats together and they're all laughing and it almost feels like a celebration. You're thinking, this doesn't seem to go along with a funeral. It goes along very well with the funeral because when the family eats together and talks to one another and shares life with one another, their souls get healed in that meal time. It is very significant. And I'm glad it's part of at least the American culture. Is it part of the Mexican culture as well? No, it's really a significant thing. And it's so important, I find, in our culture when the families eat together. This was a simple thing. David was hungry. He was trying to wrap all this spirituality around it. You know, I'm on the king's business, but I'm hungry. You know, the simple fact was, he was hungry and his men were hungry and he's lying his face off trying to make it sound more spiritual than it was. And they come up with this crazy backdoor justification for what they're doing here that had nothing to do with anything written in the Word. They're just making up rules as they're going here. Both of them are flying by the seat of their pants. They're trying to put a spiritual spin on it. It's like the old saying, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. That's what they're doing. You know, I can see David kind of holding himself. I'm on the king's business, and it's very secret. It's very secret, very, very hush-hush business. And actually, he's just desperate. He's just desperate. It's kind of stupid and stupider trying to cover for themselves. They just haven't gotten the demon of stupid beat out of them yet. I want us to see something else in this. My humanity, my foolishness, my sinful nature is a real problem. So is yours. But God can work in spite of yours and my failures and still fulfill his purposes, even when we're blowing it every step of the way. That's not permission, but it's a touch of God's guidance and reality in his grace. Sometimes, when we're totally devastated and we don't know what to do, we just need a piece of bread. Remember when Elijah was depressed, even considering suicide? And he was discouraged, he was disappointed in himself, he was disappointed in God, and an angel appears before him. And the angel makes a cake on the fire and says, take a nap. Now, that is still a good thing to do. Eat some cake and take a nap. You know, sometimes that's just exactly what you need to do. Jesus informs us that the priest fulfilled God's heart toward David by just giving him some bread, simple food. And when our dreams have been crushed, and sometimes we're in a time of uncertainty, sometimes what you need, I find, is a piece of bread called a Whataburger. You know, it doesn't cost much. Sometimes I would call my wife from the office, and I would say, babe, I'm getting ready to come home at any time, and how you doing? And she'd say, okay, like that. You know, like women kind of, it's a hint, but it's like, and she would say, why don't you bring home a Whataburger? And I'd say, okay, I can do that. You know, sometimes you just need a Whataburger. Sometimes you just need a Brahms burger, whatever kind of burger you like. It may not seem like the most spiritual thing to do, but I'm going to tell you, meal ministry and hospitality is a very significant thing in church life. It is very significant. Here's part of the description of the church of the New Testament that is supposed to be our model. This is supposed to be what church really looks like. The book of Acts is the only book in the New Testament that really gives us a record of what the church looked like and how they functioned. And it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. People say, well, that was communion. And not, they were eating. They were eating. Don't try to over-spiritualize it. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's significant. That's a significant part. Let me give you a prescription for lifting a heart of a person that's been devastated with loss or disappointment. Simple food and simple kindness. You see, not everyone needs a prophecy. Not everyone needs a verse, your favorite verse. Not everyone needs a doctrinal explanation of whatever you've been going through. Not everyone needs another book. I have to hear that one because I tend to think books are going to be the solution for everything, so I give people books. Lauren Sanford wrote, I don't even know if this book is still in print. It's been around a long time. You could probably find it somewhere. But it was a book that he wrote called Burnout, Renewal in the Wilderness. And I had, at the time I read it, and even since then, I have never read a book that is more raw on the subject of burnout. I mean, he bears his soul and he bears his life really. And it caused me to appreciate Lauren Sanford. To this day, I appreciate when I see articles written by him, right? And I have other books written by him. But this book was just, it was a life changer for me because it gave me understanding at the deepest level of what burnout and depression really feels like. And this is a chapter in it where he's dealing with what he calls stage three burnout, the highest level of burnout. And he's talking about himself. And he says, in the midst of it all, one of our elders heard the call of the Spirit, and he and his wife took Beth and me out to a movie and for coffee afterwards. It was the right moment. My grip on reality was restored as they spoke positive truth to me concerning the condition of our church and the effectiveness of my ministry. I began to recover. Began to recover because somebody took him to a movie and I'll say a Whataburger and just spoke kindness and truth to them. And a pastor, a good pastor that had been beat up, began to recover. Not everyone needs a prophecy, but everyone can use a Whataburger. A piece of bread is sometimes the very thing that we need. Right, Noe? That's right. The next thing David received on this occasion was a sword. Did you notice that in the original text? And not just any sword. It was the sword of Goliath. Actually, this wasn't in the original text, but we have the scripture here. It's a little bit later. David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? Now, this is kind of funny to me. It makes me chuckle because here he's put himself forward as I'm on the king's business and he doesn't even have a spear or a sword. And he doesn't have any men with him. He has no entourage. I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. But this guy's just lying like crazy, just trying to just make up a story. Man, he's fast on his feet. But he has a credibility gap here. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistines, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Give it to me. When our dreams have been crushed, we need practical sustenance, bread, and we need a good sword in our hand. And sometimes it takes other people to help us get hold of the sword of the Lord. I had an incident that I've already shared with you that was very soon after Gene had gone to be with the Lord. And it was that I really felt like I wanted to be back with my pastor friends again on Wednesday morning. I had missed, I think, 3 Wednesdays. I missed the Wednesday that I came and was with her on that Wednesday. And then I missed 2 more. And so I wanted to be back with these guys that are real friends of mine on that next Wednesday. I felt like it would be good medicine for me. So I drove to the church where we were meeting. I no sooner got there than my phone was ringing, and it was Rochelle. She was here at the church. Judah's car was dead. She had come to help Judah fix his car, and then she says to me, and I think the axle is broken on my van. Now, I've never asked you this, Rochelle. I don't know how a woman would know what a broken axle feels like, but somehow my daughter, could she have broken an axle before? I don't know, but maybe. Anyway, she said, it feels like a broken axle. Never thought about it before until I was kind of reviewing the story. I thought, how would she even know what that feels like? So I got off the phone and came here. While I was driving here from the church, I felt the devil kind of slip up beside me. You know how Satan is sneaky? Tries to sound kind of smart and spiritual and everything. And it was just this little whispered voice that said, you know, your prayer covering is gone. Your prayer covering is gone. Jean was always praying for you and the family at this time of day. Always in the morning, she was praying for you guys. And the prayer covering is gone. Mm. And I knew what was going on. I knew it was the devil. And I spoke out loud in my pickup as I was driving over here, and I had to speak out and say, we will pray, and God has not forsaken us. You know, I just had to say those things out loud. It was almost as if I had to get hold of the sword again, because the devil said, it's gone. That very thing occurred to me not this last Friday night, but the Friday night before. I had taken some friends from the body, I guess there were five of us, over to have dinner with Wayne and Julie Smith over in Allen. We were coming home. I dropped Annette off at the Christ for the Nations campus. I'm driving down 67. It's at night. There's quite a bit of traffic, and then you come to those road works. I came over that Daniel Dale rise right out here, right over that rise. I was probably going 70, I'll admit, 65 zone, I know. I was probably going 70. Is that fair? I'm just being honest. And right there in our lane, as soon as I crested over that rise, a car had stopped. I think they had missed their exit and were trying to sort of back up at night in traffic. I came up over that rise in that right-hand lane. I'm telling you, there was not a fourth of a second to spare. All of us in the van, still in our car, still don't know how we did it. But I swerved around them. It was close, wasn't it, Jonathan? Jonathan was with me, and we were all just, was one of those times. Barely avoided. It would have been a bad one. It would have been really bad. And we just swerved around it. And when I got home and I was thinking about it afterward, I remembered that morning at that church and what had happened when I was coming back here. And the enemy said, your prayer covering is lifted. You don't have somebody, you don't have anybody praying for you anymore like she did. And I said, thank you, Jesus. We still have the prayer covering. We still have the prayer covering. Yeah. The Lord reminded me that his protection did not lift. When disappointment is deep and our dreams get crushed, we feel vulnerable. We feel vulnerable. And notice this, the sword of Goliath related to David's past. Often there will be a strong word that God has given to you through the years. Do you relate to that? Have there been critical times in your life when God has given you a certain word, a certain scripture, or even a certain thought that is repeated language, and God knows your language and he knows that word? Often there will be something like that from your past, and the Holy Spirit at those times will say, pick that up. You need that right now. With me, often that's been Isaiah 54:17. Look at it with me. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now, most of us have memorized the first part of that. What I have always been struck by is that last part of it, because when you're getting beat up, when you're in the battle and you feel like you're losing and you're bleeding in the battle, the enemy wants to memorialize this as a failure in your life. And the enemy will often say, you know, the reason you're going through this is because you haven't lived right. There's something wrong. There's something wrong in your life that's still there. And I love that last line. It says, and by the way, their righteousness is from me. It's just like nailing it down. And by the way, we're not going to let anything pass here that says, oh, and by the way, it's all your fault. Their righteousness comes directly from me, God says. I love that last line. The enemy wants to memorialize your failures. He wants to memorialize your brokenness. He wants to memorialize your mistakes. A friend of mine shared with us on Wednesday morning that he went to a church that he was called to pastor. And he went there, and one of the things he noticed as he was just kind of taking the tour of the church was that one of the restroom doors had a hole in it, and it looked just like a bullet hole in this restroom door. And he asked somebody about it. He said, "What's that hole in the restroom door?" And the guy said, "That's a bullet hole. Somebody was shot and killed there 9 years ago. 9 years ago." And he said, "I couldn't believe they hadn't fixed it. 9 years. Somebody shot and killed someone and left that bullet hole as a memorial almost. It's like it's still there." You know what? We have to decide that it's time to fix the bullet holes. You got to decide that. You have to decide that it's time to fix the bullet holes, and God's grace can cover those bullet holes in your life. Don't leave them as a memorial. Don't let the enemy keep pointing back to that and say, "Oh, that's still there. You still got that same problem." But we have to take that sword of the Lord. We have to take that. Ephesians 6:17, I think that's up here. Yeah, Ephesians 6:17 says that we must take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's intentional. That's a decision. We have to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And by the way, the word there is the Greek word rhema. It's not the Greek word logos. It's the Greek word rhema. Rhema means a speaking word of God. It's not just reading it and saying, "Okay, well, I'm going to take this verse, I'm going to take this verse, and I'm going to take this verse." It's a word of God that becomes real to you, and it's like God speaking that word to you. David said, "Give it to me." A rhema word. We need that in those times. God wants to give us a speaking word in our season of uncertainty. Okay, and then that brings me to one more thing that David received. And you have to read the whole area there in 1 Samuel 21 to get this. But after a while, after this very awkward beginning, this very messy portion, by God's grace, someone came to him and brought him the ephod, which was there with the sword at the time it was mentioned by the priest. And that's explained in chapter 23, verse 6. It happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now we learn from the context and everything that this was the ephod with the Urim and Thummim, which was that signal to the people as to what God was saying to them. So he got the ephod as well with the Urim and Thummim. This young man brought it to him. It was not valued by the priest. It was just put aside. This priest who wasn't a legitimate priest, he kind of casually says, "Oh yeah, it's over there behind the ephod. The sword of Goliath is over there somewhere." There wasn't great value. Listen, when your dreams have been broken and crushed, and when you're deep in disappointment, you need bread, you need a Whataburger. Sometimes you just need fellowship, simple food, simple joy. You need a strong sword, and you need to know that you can talk to God and God will hear you. You need to know that. That's the ephod. We need to know that he is still directing our life, don't we? We need to know he's still directing our life. The Urim and Thummim is really parallel to the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It is God's speaking voice to us, and we need that in our time of uncertainty. Jerry Cook was the first one I read who used the phrase "holy hunches." He said, "So much of what I do is because God gives me holy hunches." That holy hunch is that Urim and Thummim within us. I have shared with you before how much I, Gene and I, always valued our devotional time in the mornings. It was very, very precious to us. And where we read the Word together, and we always did it, even when I had to get to work early, like at Christ for the Nations, and we lived 30 minutes away in Arlington, but we always had a time, not always, but probably 4 days a week. We had time in the morning when we'd read some of the Word, and we'd pray together and just talk about it. Solutions would come in those times often. We would have answers to questions. Complex problems would kind of get untangled in those times. So we both really valued that time. And so the first morning that I went out and onto our patio area and was alone, I went over and I straightened the pillow in her chair, and I wept there. You just do. So I went over and sat down in the place I always sat, and I began reading, but I felt inside the question, I think my Urim and Thummim is gone. I think my Urim and Thummim is gone. Because I needed that hearing voice. I needed that hearing the Word of the Lord. And it was a fear that that was not going to happen. I always keep a pad and a pen inside the Bible that we read from. If you went there right now, you would find that Bible laying on that table with a pen and a pad there. Because as we're talking, I often was making notes and just comments, and I would sometimes put those in a file or whatever. So I had the pad there and I had the pen there, and I began reading. I can't remember now where I was reading from. It was in John, book of John. I began reading, and my mind, it was almost like the Holy Spirit gave me a special touch at that moment, because my mind became alive. Even though it was a time of sorrow, my mind became alive with the Word that I was reading. And I started taking notes. And by the way, I read out loud. I thought, I'm not going to read silent. I'm going to read out loud, just like I always do. So I read it out loud, and I talked to myself out loud about what I was reading. And I got the same kinds of insights that I had gotten when she was there with me, and I began jotting notes. I think I filled up 2 pages with notes on that morning alone. The insights began to come. I had not forfeited the Urim and Thummim. He was with me. He was teaching me. He was showing me His ways. The Holy Spirit was there to be my guide still. I was so grateful. Family, most of the time, we're not going to be smooth and graceful in our uncertainties of life, in our battles. I was reminded of David when he prayed and sought God for the life of his little newborn son. And when God didn't allow this little guy to live, David had to lean into his reality. And he just turned on the light in that place where God had called him to walk. And I'm always moved by 2 Samuel 12, where it says, "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Had a Whataburger. Simple thing. I'm always moved by that verse. He just walked into the darkness and turned on the light. Sometimes, with a trembling heart, the most important thing you can do is just take the next step and walk into it and turn on the light. Just be there. Just be there. and God will help you. God will help you.